Would you turn back with me, please, to the passage that we read in it, Mark chapter 7, Mark 7, and reading again verse 37. Mark 7 and verse 37. We read, "And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." He does all things well. We're continuing our studies in Mark's Gospel and chapters 1 to 8 of Mark, and focusing on this theme, who is this Jesus? And I want to look at this encounter that Jesus has with this deaf and mute man. And as we do so, I want us to see more and more how Jesus does all things well. We're looking at the passage under two headings, the mysterious actions and the miraculous power. First, we have the mysterious actions in verses 31 to 34, where Mark focuses on the way that Jesus deals with this deaf and mute man. In verse 31, Mark tells us where Jesus goes. Last week, you remember, Jesus went to the region of Tyre in verses 24 to 30. He'd left the borders of Israel and he'd gone north into this pagan region. And while there, he'd met a Syrophoenician woman and had healed her demon-possessed daughter in response to her impassioned and persistent pleas. Mark now tells us that he goes further north into Sidon before going south into Judea, where he comes to the Sea of Galilee and then spends time in the Decapolis. Now, this word Decapolis means the 10 cities. These were 10 cities that had been built to preserve and promote Gentile culture in this Jewish region. And not only to preserve and promote Gentile culture, but also to preserve and promote Gentile religion within this Jewish and Hebrew-speaking region. Again, we can see that Jesus is avoiding having any contact with the Jews at this moment in time as he stays in this distinctly Gentile environment. And in verse 32, Mark tells us who Jesus meets. As some friends approach him with a man who's in need. The man is deaf. He lives in a lonely and isolated world. He lives in an embarrassing world where he feels foolish for being unable to follow or contribute to a conversation. He lives in a world where people exclude him, where people laugh at him, and where people might even embarrass him because he's a little outside of the inner circle, the core group. He's never heard the sound of the wind and the waves. He's never heard the note of a song, never heard the laugh of a toddler, and perhaps most of all, he's never heard the words, "I love you." But he isn't simply mute, deaf. He also has this speech impediment. Some versions may have that he was mute, but he wasn't completely mute. Mark indicates that he could stutter, he could stammer, he could make some kind of audible sound, but it was unintelligible, hard to understand. This man's in a dire state. Like so many others whom we've seen in Mark, he's in a hopeless and helpless condition. And now these friends bring him to Jesus. Mark tells us that they beg Jesus. This is a strong word. They implore Jesus. They beseech Jesus. They beg Jesus. And Mark tells us that they beg Jesus to lay his hands on their friend. In Mark 5 and 6, we saw Jesus healing so many people with just a touch. And that's all these friends want. They beg that Jesus would lay his hand of compassion, his hand of healing, his hand of blessing on their friend. And that is the greatest thing that a person can do for someone else. The greatest thing that you can do for a friend, the greatest thing you can do for a loved one, a parent, a child, a spouse, is to bring them and their need before Jesus. You may be unable to do anything for them physically. You may be unable to do anything for them financially. You may be unable to do anything for them medically. You may feel utterly hopeless as you stand beside them at a hospital bed. You may feel that you don't know what to say when you're in a situation with them. But you can bring them and you can bring their need before the throne of grace. And that is the greatest thing you can do. And in verses 33 and 34, Mark shows us how Jesus reacts to their situation. We're told Jesus took the man aside. He takes this deaf and mute man away from the crowd. He's communicating to this man that he's important to him. Communicating to this man, he's not a face in the crowd. Instead, Jesus' whole attention and focus is on him. He's saying to this man, "You're so important to me. My mind is fixed on you. My heart is riveted on you." He's treating this man like he's the only person in the universe. And we're told that Jesus touches this man, puts his fingers into the man's ears, then spits and puts his fingers onto the man's tongue. Why does he do this? Well, you remember that the man is deaf. He can't hear Jesus say, "I'm going to do something for you." And so Jesus is communicating with this man in language, sign language, that he can understand. Jesus is meeting this man where he is at. He's entering this man's world. This is the great and glorious King of Heaven, the Creator of the cosmos, the perfect Lamb of God. And he's identifying with this man, identifying with this man's condition, coming down to where this man is at. Jesus is saying, "I know your problem. And I'm going to deal with your problem. My friend, something is going to be done for your ears. My friend, something is going to be done for your tongue." And we're told that Jesus sighs. This is the breath of compassion. A deep inward groan, too deep for words. He's moved by this man and his condition. And perhaps, my friend, that's all you need to hear today. You've come here under a load of care. And all you need to be told is that Jesus cares. Jesus is moved by your condition. Maybe, my friend, you just need to be told that you have a Savior who sighs. And finally, we're told that Jesus speaks. He utters this word, Ephatha. It's not a magic word, it's an Aramaic word that Jesus actually spoke, which means be opened. This powerful healing left such a profound impression on the disciples that Jesus' exact actual words are remembered and recorded and told and retold by those who tell the story to those who come after them. We can imagine Peter, and he's sitting with Mark in a room, and he's saying, "Mark, I want to tell you about this story about when Jesus healed this man." And you know, Mark, I even remember what Jesus actually said. I remember that Jesus said, "Ephatha." And Mark, you might not know what that word means, but that word means be opened. Jesus speaks to the man. Now, as we consider these mysterious actions, I want us to note that this is the way that the Lord works. He is sovereign, and he works when and how he chooses. J.C. Ryle writes, "Sometimes he's pleased to work through the preached word. Sometimes he's pleased to work through private reading of the word. Sometimes he awakens people by sickness and affliction. Sometimes he awakens people by the rebuke and counsel of friends. Sometimes he employs means of grace to turn people out of their way of sin. Sometimes he arrests attention by providence. All are good and valuable." Friends, let's not limit the Lord and his work. Let's simply hold on to this truth that he works when and how he chooses. He is sovereign. But as we consider these mysterious actions, I also want us to note that the Lord is providing a model for how we should minister in grace to others. We see that Jesus took the man aside. Jesus wanted this man to know that he was important to him. This man was a person and not a project as far as the Lord was concerned. In his book on pastoral ministry, Paul Tripp tells the following story. He was teaching in a seminary about the practical nature of ministry. And he was telling various stories about his own unreadiness and failures in pastoral ministry, and was in the middle of telling a story about one man who'd eaten up so much of his time and energy. And as he was telling his story, one of the students blurted out, "All right, Pastor Tripp, We know that we'll have these projects in our churches. Tell us what to do with them so we can get back to the work of ministry. Did you catch that word, projects? That's all suffering and struggling people were to that potential minister. Projects to be fixed, not people to be pastored. Friends, are people important to us? And do we show them that they're important? That's why I get on and on about that poor side door, because I want you to know that you are not a sea of faces to me. You are my friends, and I love you, and I want you to know that I love you, and so I want to shake your hand and say that I care about you. I visited churches where people have spoken with me, and it's almost as if they're looking over me, looking through me, looking to the side of me, just waiting for someone more important, more influential, more interesting to come through the door. That is not how it is to be in this church. Not only that, we see that Jesus touched this man. He meets this man where he is at and communicates with him in language that he can understand. You know, friends, we shouldn't expect people to get their act together before we minister in grace to them. Neither should we assume that they'll understand all the theological concepts that some of us may have grown up hearing. Instead, we should be willing to meet them where they're at and speak to them using language and concepts that they can understand, that they can relate to. I know I get accused by some people of not being a deep preacher. I get accused by some of my own contemporaries of not being a deep preacher. But I would hope that people can understand in some ways what I'm saying. Not only that, we see that Jesus prayed. In his busy ministry, Jesus acknowledges his dependence upon his Father and the Spirit. And you know, perhaps the greatest sin amongst professing Christians is prayerlessness. On Tuesday night, we heard Donnie speaking to us about the ground being well watered in prayer before he went on a tent mission. Is prayer, is humbly calling on the Lord our priority as we seek to minister to others? Do we acknowledge our need of God's grace as we seek to minister in grace, where we're saying, Lord, I can't do this. I can't minister to this person. I can't bring grace to this person, but you can help me. Not only that, Jesus sighed. Jesus really cared about this man, and we need to care. Weeping like that old prophet Jeremiah used to weep over those whom he came into contact with. There's a wonderful story told about Francis Schaeffer. For those of you who may not know, Francis Schaeffer was a pastor who opened his home up to anyone. Anyone could come to Francis Schaeffer's home. And one man who spent time with Schaeffer told a friend, I don't know if what Francis Schaeffer is telling me about Christianity is true, but I know this. Schaeffer loves me. Well, our friends and family may not know if what we're saying is true, but do they know that we love them, that we sigh over them? And then Jesus spoke words of power into this man's life. He gave this sovereign command, Ephphatha, be opened. Now, today we're not sovereign. We can't heal people with just a word, much as we would love to. But we can speak these words of sovereign saving grace, these words of hope and healing that we find in the gospel, into their situations. As someone once said, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words, meaning our lives should show Christ. And there is importance in that, but to say, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words, is like saying, feed people and if necessary, use food. People need to hear the life-changing, the heart-warming, the soul-impacting, the mind-renewing word of the sovereign, saving Christ whom we meet in Scripture. You know Scripture, friends. You know the Word. And your calling is to bring that word of salvation, that word of life to those you meet. They won't hear about salvation unless you tell them. This brings us to our second point, and that is miraculous power, verses 35 to 37. And here Mark focuses on the way Jesus delivers this deaf and mute man. In verses 31 to 34, we've seen what's happened. We've seen where Jesus goes, verse 31. We've seen who Jesus meets, verse 32. We've seen how Jesus reacts, verses 33 to 34. Takes the deaf man aside, touches his ears, touches his tongue, looks up to heaven, prays, sighs with deep compassion, and then speaks these words of sovereign power, "Ephphatha, be opened." And now Mark tells us what happens, verse 35. The man's ears are opened, and his stuttering and stammering tongue is immediately released. The word "released" conveys the idea of chains being broken. The words "be opened" have liberated this man's chained tongue. It's a miracle. It echoes what we find in Exodus 4. You remember in Exodus 4, Moses says to the Lord, "How can I speak? I stutter and I stammer and I stumble with my words." And the Lord says, "Moses, who made man's lips? Is it not I, the Lord?" What we see in this passage is that Jesus is doing what only God can do, opening lips that are stuttering and stammering. And that brings us to the aftermath in verses 36 to 37. In verse 36, Jesus charges the crowd to tell no one about what's happened. We need to remember that the miracles were signs. The miracles demonstrated that Jesus is the divine Son of God. The miracles demonstrated that Jesus is the promised Messiah who has come in the power of the Spirit. The miracles demonstrated that Jesus has compassion on those who suffer. The miracles demonstrated the glory and majesty of God and salvation, that they were signs. They weren't to be taken in and of themselves. Jesus hasn't come to be a miracle worker. He's come to be the Savior of sinners. He's come to live and die and rise for the salvation of his people. He's come to deal with this great problem of sin. He doesn't want there to be all this hype and all this hysteria concerning miracles. He's not going to hold a miracle rally in the synagogue of Capernaum or wherever else he finds himself. He wants the people to see and understand the reality that the miracles point to. But the crowd can't keep silent. They proclaim what has happened to this deaf and mute man. They proclaim what Jesus has done for this deaf and mute man. Now, we might be tempted to commend them for proclaiming what they've seen. But they are deliberately and defiantly disobeying a divine command that came directly from the lips of Christ. If Jesus says, "Don't do something," no matter how good it seems, no matter how much you think you can justify it, you don't do it. And listen to what they say, verse 37. Mark tells us they were astonished beyond measure. It's a double superlative. It can be translated, they were exceedingly astonished, or with amazement they were amazed. And they murmur, "He has done all things well." In Genesis 1, we read that when God created the world, everything was good. And at the culmination of the creation, he says, "This is very good." In Ecclesiastes 3, we read that God has made everything beautiful in its time. And now the crowd are speaking about the works of Jesus in the same way that the Old Testament speaks about the works of God. The works of Jesus, the works of God are to be commended. They are very good. They are not to be criticized. They are to be admired, and this God is to be delighted in. Now just consider this phrase, "He has done all things well," a little further. It sums up the ministry of Jesus. And it sums up the testimony of the Christian. As we look back at our lives from conversion, I'm sure we can all say, "He has done all things well." And as we look to what lies ahead, we can say he will do all things well. And when we enter our heavenly home and gaze on his face, with our friends like Kender, we will say in unison, He has done all things well. Oh, there were times when He gave and times when He took away. There were times when He blessed and times when He broke. There were times when He moved us and times when He settled us. But He made no mistakes as He carried us through this wilderness world all the way to His heavenly home. And we'll look back on it all. We will survey the tapestry of His providence, even the most painful seasons, and we will say, He did all things well. You know, friends, this miracle is a reminder of the restoration Jesus has come to bring. It's full of allusions to Isaiah 35. Throughout Isaiah, the Lord's seen pronouncing judgment on His people and the nations. But in Isaiah 35, the Lord changes focus and He promises salvation, promises restoration, promises blessing. And He says in that passage, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." This miracle is a reminder and foretaste of who Jesus is and what He has come to achieve. He's come into the world to be the Messiah. He's come to restore the creation and usher in the new heaven and new earth that we'll look at next Sunday morning. He's come to establish a kingdom where there will be no deafness, there will be no muteness, there will be no pain, there will be no suffering, there will be no cancer, there will be no heart disease, there will be no tears, there will be no mourning. It will be over. It will be joy. And that miracle that we have here is just a glimpse that this is who Jesus is and what He's come to do. But it's also a reminder, isn't it, of the miracle of grace that takes place in conversion. Because before we're converted, we are all spiritually deaf and mute. We're spiritually deaf. Relationships deafen us to the Word of God. Material things deafen us to the Word of God. Addictions deafen us to the Word of God. We can't hear Jesus' voice because our ears and hearts are desensitized to Him. But we are also spiritually mute. We're not worshipping Him. We're not praising Him. We're not praying to Him. We're not glorifying Him. We're not thanking Him. And in conversion, the Lord opens our ears to listen to and delight in the very gospel we were once bored to tears by, so that you no longer want to sleep through a 29-minute sermon. And in conversion, the Lord opens our lips, giving us a new song of praise, where we're not singing because Spangy's such a talented guitarist, but because we want to make much of the One who has taken us from the fearful pit and the miry clay. That's the miracle of conversion. The fact that you're here and wanting to hear the gospel, loving the sound of the gospel, unable to get enough of the gospel, feeding on the gospel, drinking in the gospel, is all testimony to the powerful miracle of grace the Lord has worked in your life. The fact that you're here and wanting to sing these songs, adding your amen to the prayers, giving, sadly, your silent hallelujahs to what you're hearing, wanting to speak about not yourself, but the Lord, is all testimony to that powerful miracle of grace. And so I want to close by asking, have you heard the voice of Jesus calling you, reassuring you that there is forgiveness for every sin in and through Him alone? Have you called on Him, on His name for salvation? Are you praising Him for that salvation? Can you sing, friend, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was deaf, but now I hear, was mute,
and now I speak. What a Saviour to focus on.